Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Everybody,
we've been talking about the will of God. We started out several weeks ago with this concept or idea about the Wizard of Oz, and we talked about the fact that when this fictitious story takes place, she is dropped down in a bizarre world. She doesn't understand hardly anything, and her big goal is she wants to get back home, and in the process she encounters these creatures who all realize that they're lacking something in order to fulfill the purpose of their life. And we started it just trying to use that as a way to just be a memory aid to anchor in our minds. But we're talking about pulling back the curtain on the will of God. And the reason we stated it that way was because, especially if you're a new believer, this idea of what does God want me to do with my life? What am I supposed to do about who do I marry? What house do I buy? On and on and on. Should I go to the mission field? If I do, what does that even mean? All of those things. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves falling on one side or the other of an extreme that's not healthy. Either we can fall on the side that says, God's sovereign, everything's been predestined, so I don't need to give it a second thought. That's a very bad place to end up. On the other hand, we can begin to live our life as if every single morning we need a clear word from God, whether we should brush our teeth, go to work, so on and so forth. That is also a very bad place to be. Years ago, when we were long-haired hippies who had just recently come to know Jesus, along with a bunch of other long-haired hippies, one of our long-haired hippie friends used to walk around with his eyes closed about half the time, murmuring in tongues. And when you'd ask him, like, hey, you want to run to the store with me? He would say, just a minute. And then he would kind of turn away. And he'd say, yes, the Lord tells me I should go. Well, that is a gross exaggeration of what our life should be. So somewhere in the midst of this, we're trying to navigate our way through. And I want you to know that part of how we're doing this, or the major issue for us, is we're trying as leaders to look at both the written word of God and the models that are given to us in the written word of God. And then out of that, try to come to an issue of truth. We've talked about God's timing and how something may very well be the will of God, but we may need to wait for the right timing. And the simplicity of that, by the way, is that when it's God's time, he opens the doors. You don't have to kick them down. We'll talk more about that before we're done today. At least I hope we will. But today, we're addressing this issue of hearing the voice of God. And we've actually entitled it, Hearing the Voice of Our Father. And we specifically entitled it this because this is where all relationship begins. Knowing God as our Father, not as our judge, not as the angry creator or the holy God who finds all of us unholy and despicable. None of that is true. The truth is that if you have surrendered the ownership of your life to Christ, put your faith in his life, death, resurrection, and sending of the Spirit, then you get to call God your Father. When Jesus prayed, the disciples listened to him. Finally, one day they said, Lord, teach us how to pray like you pray. We're good Jews. We pray a lot, but you pray differently. And of course, Jesus said, all right, then pray in this manner or like this. Our Father. That was unknown to the Jews of his day to refer to God in what they would consider to be so casual that it was even disrespectful. And yet that's what Jesus came to do, was to make a way for us to know God as our Father. So the very issue of hearing the voice of God, getting some sense of specific things that we're supposed to do, is predicated on where Josh started with us several weeks ago, that the will of God, the overriding cosmic, eternal will of God for all of us, is that we would come to know God as our Father. And then all relationship comes out of that. We talked about trusting Him. And that's, again, what fatherhood is all about. Jesus frequently used the analogy that if you, as a natural parent, would treat your children like this, God, who is the absolute perfect parent, would certainly treat His children better than we possibly could. So knowing God as our Father and then getting some sense of timing. So we've talked about this and this pulling back the curtain, the idea that the veil of the temple was torn in two, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches woven thick. And yet the moment Jesus said it is finished and gave up His spirit and died, that curtain was ripped in half, showing, number one, that the way to intimacy with God was now open to anybody who would seek Him, not just the high priest once a year. But it also showed the people, He's not in there. He's not in there. And Jesus left those men saying, the kingdom of God is in you. And the biggest difference in the covenants is going to be, in the old covenant, God came upon people, but for the in the new covenant, He's going to live in you. Now, one of the things that we wanted to deal with, and I probably should have brought this up earlier in the series, so we'll do it now. And that is understanding the actual meaning of the words God's will. Now, that may seem obvious to you, but it's probably not as obvious as it may seem, because the word will, like every other word, has a meaning, but it has more than one meaning. It has a variety of meanings, and the way we know what the meaning is by the context in which it's used. If I would say to you that when I die and when Linda dies, that our children will find that in our will, we left them all $215 that we've saved. Because they will know that we spent their inheritance and gave most of it away. But if I would say that and say, well, that's in our will, the context of that would make you think of a paper document backed up with an electronic document and notarized and all that. But then when we say, well, will you do this for me? That's the same word, but it's completely different. So there's two aspects of God's will that we must be able to see, or the purpose of God. Number one is God's will. Now, when we use God's will in this sense, we are saying that God, as sovereign God, has determined certain things, not all things, but certain things that are in fact going to happen. We talked about when God reveals Himself to Daniel in the visions, that Daniel responds and he says, oh God, I now know that you are the God who is in charge of the times, the seasons of history. You're even in charge of raising up one nation and putting down another. Now that is the sovereign will of God. And the only thing you and I can do about that will of God is either believe and cooperate with Him or not. Because there are certain things the Bible has declared He will do, whether we're wanting to be involved in it or not. On the other hand, there's many places where the word will would be better translated as God's desire. This is what God would like for all of us to experience, but He sets before us choices. Now, and when we talk about the sovereign will of God, there's no choice there. There was no choice for Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel saw that at this point in history, his kingdom was coming down and another one would rule over it. He could have made a choice, and in reading that story, there are times where it seems that he did make a choice to put his faith in Daniel's God, but he could not alter the changing of the seasons of history and the nations rising and falling. Those things are sovereign in God's hands. But there's one passage of Scripture, and there's many we could look at, but there's one that I think clearly includes both of these things. So I want us to take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, it should be up here for you. Yes, thank you very much. Now, the one on the top is the New King James Version. And this is what it says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, it's interesting that in these two sentences, this one verse, we find the word will being used in both ways. Being used as the sovereign thing God's going to do without my voting on it. All I can do is either agree with him and put my faith in it and benefit from it, or disagree with him and not benefit from what he will do. Now, you tell me, looking in this top translation, the New King James Version, you have God is not willing that any should perish, and then the day of the Lord will come. Now, which one is the day of the Lord will come? Is that God's desire? Or is that God's sovereign appointment? It's gonna happen no matter what you and I think about it. That's what it is, right? The Lord will return. Period. Whether we like it or not, whether we're ready or not, he will return. However, when Peter writes that God is not willing that any should perish, the better translation is he doesn't want anybody to perish. He desires that none would perish, but that all would come to the truth. But because God, in his great love for us, has given us a choice, then this is not God's sovereign, I'm going to make this happen to you whether you like it or not. Does that make sense? Now, the other translations that are newer than the King James try to help us. You can see the New American Standard says, but the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, it says, by the way, like a thief in the night. I probably should have finished that for you. Sounds kind of bizarre. The Lord will come like a thief. That's not really, that's not evil. But so it's important for us to understand. So these things that God has sovereignly determined are in fact going to happen, are things that we need to read the scripture about. We need to come to an understanding of them. And we need to simply rest in the knowledge that God is going to cause all of fallen creation to one day be made new again. All unrighteousness will be banished from his creation. Paradise lost will be paradise renewed and found again. And that's what you and I will live, dwell, work alongside the Father and the Son in that. But what we're talking about here is what God wishes and desires for us individually to make certain decisions that would help us enjoy more of the abundant life in this life, so that you and I can enjoy more of this abundant life that God has for us. So give me, yes, right here. So this is the summation of that. God wills, commands, and directs the times, seasons of history, which nations will rise and fall. And he also wills that every knee one day will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That is going to happen. Now, it will not benefit those who wait until the judgment to be forced to confess it, because now they no longer can deny it. But everyone, all created beings, will one day acknowledge Christ is indeed Lord over everything that is. That's going to happen. But God desires that you and I learn to cooperate with him so that we can have more harvest, better harvest in our lives. Because the law of sowing and reaping, as we spoke last week, is built into all of creation. The law of sowing and reaping is not old covenant. It is both covenants. The law of sowing and reaping predates any covenants. It goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. That we make a good choice, it yields a good fruit. We choose a bad choice, it reveals not good fruit. And then we have to have a dilemma with that. However, we talked about the fact that the law of sowing and reaping is neutral, meaning that I am the one who decides whether what I'm going to be reaping back is good or bad by what I choose to sow. Now, that's not because God's angry. If you choose to disobey plain written instruction from the Word of God, if you choose to disobey that, you're going to reap some things in your life that you're not going to like. It's not going to end up good for you. But that's not because God is mad at you. We talked about the fact that if you told your five-year-old, don't touch the stove. Don't touch the stove. It will burn you. It will hurt. It will not end well for you. Don't touch the stove. And you turn around and walk out of the kitchen. Suddenly you hear a yell. Step back into the kitchen and see them holding their hand, because what did they just do? The very thing you told them not to do, they touched the stove. Look, even a five-year-old would not yell at you on the other side of the room and say, why did you burn me? But you see, God lays out the law of sowing and reaping. I treat my wife terrible. I end up with a rotten marriage. And I say, God, why are you punishing me? It's not God. It's the law of sowing and reaping. Now, we talked last week about the beauty of God's heart is that He knows us inside out. He knows the motives of our heart, good, bad, and ugly. And His desire is that when we humble ourselves, take responsibility for those choices that we have made for all the wrong reasons, that He is willing to work with us and redeem even some of our most rotten choices. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it does mean that He will be faithful to do that. So when we talk about this idea of hearing the voice of God, we get into an area that very easily and naturally so can become pretty spooky and kind of mysterious about how do you hear an invisible God. Now, let's establish in our hearts and minds that God, being who He is, has always communicated with His creation. From the Garden of Eden on down, God has always, even before that, He communicated to the angels that He created. God has always, out of love, sought to communicate. From the Garden of Eden, God walking in the cool of the day, that seemed to be the norm for them. And then because of their behavior, that broke. And then we have the redemption story. But God is always seeking to speak to His people. And it is virtually always in the way of giving us guidance and direction. Now, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God spoke frequently in apparently audible ways. Abraham didn't even know what God's name was. He didn't even have a name to call Him. And yet he had a living relationship. And Paul talks about living by faith and not by rules or regulations, although living by faith will cause you to behave righteously, but not the rule or regulation being the thing that enables you. He does not go to Moses. He goes all the way back to Abraham, because Abraham had an intimate relationship with an invisible God. And somehow or another, God communicated with him. Now, in some cases, He just spoke to him in a way that apparently Abraham's ears could detect it. In some situations, He manifested what certainly appeared to be a physical body. God has done that in the Old Testament. In other times, He spoke in dreams and in visions and that sort of thing. We have in theology what we refer to as Christophanies. And this is where we look in the Old Testament, where God appeared to someone. And it certainly does seem, and that's really, I think, all we can say, is it seems that the person that was appearing there was actually Christ. Christ has always existed. The Son is eternally the Son, always has been, always will be. Jesus is the name that was given to the Son when He came in flesh to take upon Himself both humanity and the sins of humanity. But we have all these different ways, and these things happened, and I believe them. They really did take place. But when we come to the new covenant, we have to be willing to understand that there are some changes. And if we don't understand that, we can find ourselves being sucked into not only damaging, but some very confusing situations. Jesus makes the statement in John 10, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. In John 4, Jesus says about God, God is a spirit and His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the fact that Jesus would say, my sheep hear my voice, and the Bible, Old and New Testaments, full of places where people said, "And I heard the voice of the Lord say." That happened. However, that is not the normative way that God speaks to his people. Never has been. Apparently, from the historical record in the book of Genesis, which covers a couple of thousand years, God appeared to Abraham once every several years, as far as we know. And it was so infrequently that both he and his child and grandchildren, when God spoke in a clear way, they would usually build an altar out of rocks to commemorate that they heard God. I mean, this wasn't, you know, "Oh God, I woke up today. Should I brush my teeth?" That's not what was going on here. But God was breaking through the invisibility barrier in some very dramatic ways. But that was the unusual occurrence, not the norm. Now, one of the differences, or some of the differences, that we find in the New Covenant can really be summed up in this Hebrews 1 statement. Long ago, God spoke many times in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. But now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, he made the universe and everything in it. The Son reflects God's own glory, and everything about him represents God exactly. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at Jesus. He mirrors or reflects the character and nature of the Father completely and exactly. And he sustains the universe. I love this. He sustains the universe by the power of his command. The cells in your body hold together because God told them to. Gravity works in such a way that all the planets are in perfect alignment without crashing into each other. There is the exact right amount of mass in the earth and the sun and the moon so that those three things move in a way that is good, that is right. And that's because God sustains that. He spoke, and it is, that the Father and the Son were in this creation thing. In the Old Covenant, it is important to know that the Spirit came upon people and anointed them or empowered them or enabled them to do certain things at certain times. David prayed in Psalm 51 something that you and I should not pray. He said, "Please don't take your Spirit from me." Now, David could say that because he understood that in the Old Testament, the normality, the normative way, was that God would come upon people to do something, and then the Spirit would withdraw in some way, though God is everywhere, and those are things beyond our current understanding. But in the New Testament, all of the emphasis now becomes the Spirit of God has come to live where? In us. So there's this mega change that takes place from Old Covenant to New Covenant, and even about hearing, quote unquote, the voice of God. That the Father, by his Spirit, is living inside of us. So it's important that we see there are certain shadows in the Old Covenant, though real for them, they are shadows or metaphors that represent a substance to us. And there are just two things that I quickly want to touch on because it seems to raise a lot of controversy right now. One is the aspect of Old Testament prophets. You will, if you watch certain Christian TV shows, you will hear some people who believe they're prophets tell you to do something. Usually it has to do with sending in money. And then they will say something like this. You know, "I'm speaking to you as a prophet of the Lord, and you need to do what I say because I am a prophet of God. And God does not do anything unless he first reveals it to his prophets." Now, that is in the Old Testament. We find it in Amos 3:7. "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." But if we're going to claim that for today, then we must also claim the rest of it. And that is, there was a simple test that every prophet had to pass every time they prophesied in the name of the Lord. It had to what? It had to happen exactly the way they said. Or the leaders of Israel were instructed to do what? Kill them. No, all who would like to be anointed to be a prophet, step up here and we'll just pray for you. Nobody, apparently. Now, there are prophets in the New Testament and we need more prophets among us. However, prophets in the Old Testament were literally speaking much of what became written scripture, establishing doctrine about the very nature of God, His plans and purposes. In the New Testament, God speaks to us through His Son. So the gifting of a prophet in the New Testament is not like the Old Testament. If it was, the emails that I got from several so-called prophets before the 2008 election saying that if we elected Barack Obama within the next 12 months, and then I got a whole long list of email stuff bad that was going to happen to all of us in America after he got, if in fact he got elected. And I went and looked at him the other day in preparation for this. Not a single one of over 30 things people wrote me under the guise of being a prophet has happened. Now, whether you're Democrat, Republican, or a Martian, it doesn't matter in this point. The point is that there is a very large difference between Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. We speak in prophecy to edify, exhortate, and comfort, to confirm. As we look through the model of the book of Acts, we'll find that prophets did on occasion foretell the future. Now, for example, Agabus prophesied about Paul being arrested if indeed he went back to Jerusalem. The only problem was, after he prophesied it, everybody argued about what it meant. Well, when there's a prophecy like that, what you should probably do next is nothing. Just watch. See what happens. Agabus and some of the other New Testament prophets prophesied that there would be a great famine because of a drought in Israel, which was just a little small slice of the whole Roman Empire. Well, they waited. And when the famine began, the churches in Asia that were not suffering the famine collected offerings, sent them back to the Christians in and around Jerusalem who were in danger of starving. But they, we're flying out tomorrow morning early and won't be back for 3.5 weeks. So maybe you'll be over it being mad at me. But let me tell you what they didn't do. They didn't immediately start selling $2,500 survival packs of freeze-dried food and guns and ammo so when the bad times came, you could kill anybody that came and tried to take your food. That is going on among God's people right now. There are entire TV ministries that are completely supported by selling survival packs for us so we can survive the tribulation and kill anybody who tries to take our food. Now, isn't that Jesus' heart? And that's just wonderful, yeah. I kill you in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. So that I can keep my food and you can't have any of it. Well, obviously, I don't hold to that particular persuasion. The second word is anointing. Throughout the Old Testament, they use this word anointing people. And it's an absolutely valid thing. However, in the New Covenant, and if you get out your concordance and look up the word anointing or anointed, you only find two things in the New Testament. Number one, you find a few references how God anointed Jesus. The only other place in the whole New Testament where any form of the word anoint, anointed, or anointing is found is in 1 John, where he says, this anointing you all have. Because the anointing is the Holy Spirit. Now, we get trapped into speaking Old Testament language. Oh, I want that person over there to pray for me because they're really anointed. I can just see the anointing on them. Now, I understand that we're wanting to get in touch with God. I understand that. But we need to be careful about that language. And I know I get accused of being the word police. However, my wife and daughter both listen to me regularly and they police my language. But the important thing is that we understand the reality of the new covenant. And the new covenant is, though God gifts different members of the body with abilities to do certain things that other people don't have a gifting to do because we are the body of Christ, that is not the anointing. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. And he lives in you. If you're a child of God, he lives in you. Now you can become more aware of it. You can learn to cooperate with it better. But this is not it's not anointing like it is in the Old Testament. I'll just leave it at that. Let's talk a little bit about the usual and unusual ways. And by the way, on this anointing thing, I got to say this, especially for the videotape. You will find sometimes quoted this Bible verse, which is not a Bible verse. Touch not the Lord's anointed. You will hear that said. That is not a Bible verse. It is an amalgamation of several Bible verses about the Lord's anointed. But it was in the Old Testament where God anointed the king, Saul, David, Solomon. And the rest of the people were not anointed like that. In the New Testament, the opposite is taught us, and that is that every child of God should be honored because Christ is living in them by His Spirit. So Paul said, you should submit to each other. Honor with humility and heart because God, by His Spirit, which is the anointing, is in every child of God. And if you're going to receive from what's in other people of God, you have to honor them, love them, submit in your heart and mind toward them. Now, quickly, let's talk about unusual ways that God speaks in the New Covenant. There are five places in the book of Acts, five distinct places, where angels are mentioned. In almost every case that an angel is mentioned, the people who saw him didn't believe him. And apparently that was okay. Peter didn't believe it was an angel until he got all the way out. He thought he was dreaming. And on it goes. Now, God did show up occasionally. But in the 30-some year history covered by the book of Acts, we have five records. Could it have been other times? Absolutely. Is there a verse that says, you know, be careful with strangers, treat them right, because you may be entertaining an angel unaware? There's an argument about that word angel in the Greek. It could be messenger. I think it probably does mean angels. They are among us. However, the New Testament does not tell us that we should seek that or any of those kind of things. However, if an angel appears and does something or says something, it better line up with the written word of God. Because Peter says, and I'm not going to read it all, but you can look it up later. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, we, the original disciples, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We heard the voice of God, the literal voice of God, when the Father declared literally, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He goes on to say, but we have an even surer word or more sure word in the writings of the law and the prophets. And you would do well to heed to the scripture. So even though they literally heard the voice of God, what that voice did for them was confirm what the Old Testament taught about this man in front of them is not just a man, but this is the Son of God. It confirmed the written word for them. By the way, I love the fact that after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus, in talking to Peter and Peter trying to deflect blame and all of that, Jesus said, you know, you're going to grow old and people are going to take you where you don't want to go. And Peter looks at John and says, well, okay, that's fine, but what about him? And Jesus says, look, what is it to you if I decide that he's going to live until I return? That has nothing to do with you. You feed my sheep. You know, the very next verse says, and the word went out among the disciples that what Jesus meant was, John is never going to die. And apparently God didn't slap any of them upside the head. The funny thing about it is, the guy who's writing this is John. It's like Peter going from town to town after the gospel had been written, and people say, oh, I've never met you before, but I knew who you are. I read what you did the night Jesus... Oh, well, anyway. Now, the Apostle Paul heard the audible voice of God more than once. Paul claimed that Christ literally appeared to him on many occasions in the early days of his Christian walk and opened the Old Testament. What Paul taught about the gospel was out of the Old Testament. But he taught it differently than any of the other rabbis had ever seen it because Jesus appeared to him. However, that was not the normal way God spoke by audible voice. That's not the norm in the New Testament. Let's take quickly a look at this. For example, how were Paul and Barnabas chosen to be sent out? Well, in Acts 13, it says that there were teachers and prophets in the church in Antioch, and they fasted and prayed together. And in the midst of them fasting and praying together, the Lord said, separate Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, and send them out. Well, how did he speak? We don't know. Here's what we do know, is that they all came into agreement, and all the leaders laid their hands on these two men and sent them out. And Luke actually records it as, and they sent them on their way by the Holy Spirit. So however the Lord spoke, there was an assent among the leaders. There was an agreement among the leaders. Yes, we believe this is the will of God. So this was not just one guy down at the altar getting up, turning around, and seeing someone of Asian descent and say, ooh, that must mean I'm supposed to go to China. Well, it may, but that would just be one piece of the puzzle. A lot of other things need to fit together. Now, another question. How did Paul and Barnabas know? When they got sent out, how did they know which cities they were going to go to? They looked at the map. And if you look at the map, you will find that they followed the established trade routes. They went to the largest cities, both because they could reach more people and they could reach more traveling people who would then spread the goodness of the gospel to other places also. However, there is one time, oh, by the way, how did they know when to leave? Well, in well over half the places that Paul went, he knew when it was time to leave right after they beat him up. And he left. He didn't say, the devil beat me, the devil won. He just said, it's time for me to go. This hurts. But I might come back, I might not, he says, if the Lord wills. There is a time in Acts 16 where it says the Holy Spirit forbade us, King James language, to go into this part of Asia. Now, how did that happen? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us specifically. All we know is they all agreed. Later, as they're trying to figure out where they're supposed to go, by the way, the places they intended to go here, they did go to on the second missionary journey. And Peter went to 15 years after this and actually addresses his first letter to the believers in Bithynia. So God had a time, but it wasn't right then, because it says in Acts 6, verse at the end of 6, they forbid him to go into Asia at that time. Now, how God spoke, we don't know. It may have began as a prophecy. It may have began just by one of them saying, you know what, I'm not feeling good about this. But what we do know is that they all came to a mutual feeling that they shared. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this word feeling, because I know that as charismatics, it sounds a lot more spiritual to say the Lord told me. And occasionally that happens. Occasionally that's happened to me, where I felt that I could say, without taking much risk, I believe I have heard something clearly from the Lord. That's in the vast minority of my life experiences as a Christian. But what happens most of the time is we begin to get a feeling. Now, let's just call it what it is. We start to feel something. Well, apparently they got a feeling and began to openly talk about it and share, and they ended up agreeing with the feeling. They ended up getting that same feeling. And based on that, they changed their direction based on a commonly felt feeling. Now, that shows a tremendous amount of trust. Pastor Rigg did an excellent job two or three weeks ago teaching how the will of God is all about trust. Trusting the Father. Not having handwritten notes dropped down from heaven to tell you where to go tomorrow, but trusting that inside God is guiding, directing, all of that sort of thing. Now, there is what I would consider to be the single greatest battle in the early church. Without question, was over the issue of how are Gentiles saved. Some of the believing Jews said the Gentiles must convert fully to Judaism, even to the point of circumcision. You got to be a really persuasive preacher to get grown men to submit to circumcision. I'm not that persuasive. But this was the biggest fight in the New Testament, was over this issue of how are Gentiles saved? How are they born again? And in Acts 15, approximately 15 years after Pentecost, the lead apostles meet back in Jerusalem and they begin to argue this out. Now listen, there can be no greater question, God, what is your will in regards to how Gentiles can be saved? There can be no question greater than that. At least if you're a Gentile, which I am, that's the question of questions. Forget this, which job should I take? What do I need to do so I'm with you forever? That's the big question. I want you to notice how they settled that question. They each begin to share their experiences. Peter gets up and quotes from the Old Testament scripture, which is all they had. And then they come to an agreement. James stands up as the leader. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe in his half-brother as Messiah until after the resurrection. Now he is leading the church in Jerusalem. The other James of James and John had already been beheaded years ago by Herod. James gets up and he speaks. Now look at verse 22. To the Gentile believers in these cities, we have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some of the men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth where we remain. Now, if you mark in your Bible, this next line is so very important. Listen to these words. Here is how they decided the issue of salvation. After hearing testimonies, looking at the Old Testament scripture, James actually puts in the letter, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The will of God, major deal, decided by the leadership coming together, talking freely, looking at the written word, and then say, what do we feel right about? What seems good to you? Well, that seems good to me too. Based on all the testimony we've heard and the searching of the scripture we've done, this seems good, both to us and to the Holy Spirit. Now, I got to take 2 minutes to get this in, and that is this, that there is what I consider to be some dangerous teaching that goes around among us charismatics that says something like this. God would never, ever use bad things to teach his children anything. All good things come from God and all bad things come from the devil. So don't ever think that you lost your job because somehow God is growing your character. God would never use a bad thing to bring about his will in your life. And this is what is commonly said with that teaching. If a parent threw their kid out in the middle of the street so they'd get hit by a car to teach them to stay out of traffic, they'd be accused of child abuse. Well, if God, who's in control of everything, used bad things to teach his children, then isn't he guilty of child abuse? Well, the answer to that is no. And the reason that's faulty, faulty thinking is because it's based on terrible human logic. Listen, we're talking about the God who gave Abraham and Sarah a miracle baby and then said, kill that kid. Well, if I told you to do that to prove you trust me, yeah, I would certainly be guilty of something. You can believe it. But if God decides that, who are we then to say, well, you're not dealing right. Joseph, we looked at this last week. Joseph was lied about, beaten, sold into slavery. Years, his life was a mess. And the end of the story is, Joseph said to his brothers, "You did not do this to me. God sent me here to save all of you. God did this. And I know that though you did what you did because you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. God knew about it before they did it, and he knew that he was going to work it into his plan for Joseph and ultimately for them too." Well, my goodness, if I did that as a parent, I would certainly be thrown in jail. Paul was repeatedly beaten. And his response was, "Let's go to the next town and tell them the same gospel." He didn't accuse God of being child abuse. The same God who spoke and the world leapt into existence, he certainly could have kept those people from hurting Paul. Paul suffered continually. But listen to 2 Corinthians 1, 8, 9, and 10. "I think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and completely overwhelmed. And we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die." Talk about unbelief. But as a result, "we learned to not rely on ourselves. All things are not good, but the promise that your Father makes to you is that he will make all things good, bad, and ugly to work together for your eternal good." The Apostle Paul said, "These sufferings that I'm going through are not worthy to be compared with the eternal glory that one day will be revealed, not only in me, but in all of us who are God's people." Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to leave you with three words. You can write them down or it'll be in the notes. Feel, fit, and flow. Linda and I have learned to make some of the biggest decisions of our lives based on these three. Now, I hate formulas, so now I'm giving you a formula. Three words. All start with the letter F. I worked hard on this. Feel, fit, flow. Linda and I put great validity into what we're feeling when we feel it together. When we're making major decisions, we share as much of the facts that we know with the leaders who love us and care about our lives to find out how they feel. It's not a Bible verse about what we should do in January of next year about my new book. It's not a Bible verse for that. So feelings become important. Second one is fit. We are constantly looking at circumstances. $2 million for us to put up a new worship area, it's not a drop in the bucket to God. If he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the price of beef right now, he could just knock off a few head and pay for it. It's no big deal for God. God uses need to guide us. God will slow us down by not giving us the resources to do something that may be good to do, but it's not the right time. Well, we trust him for that. We trust him for that. So how do things fit together? If you have to work, push, punch, kick, and maybe stretch the truth to get the pieces to all fit so you can do what you're wanting to do, it may be a good indication that you need to slow down. And the last one is flow. And by that I mean the leaders that we work with, the leaders here, our traveling, our money is wide open to the leaders that we work with, to the pastors over our life. It's wide open. I've got a non-paid board on our nonprofit. They don't gain anything from serving on the board, but they know all of our money, all of our finance. They know all of that because if we're flowing together in this, then we can have the confidence to say what James said about the ultimate issue of salvation. It seems good to all of us and to the Holy Spirit. There's a risk there. Because there's no way we can know for absolute sure. But God knows our heart. Father, there's no doubt that some of us right now are facing really difficult decisions that we have to make. First of all, thank you for knowing our hearts. Second of all, thank you for giving us the promise that nothing can thwart your purpose. Oh God. If you're here today and you've never made Jesus Lord of your life, you've not turned the ownership of your life over to Jesus, the moment we dismiss, would be the best time for you ever in your life to come up front, talk to one of our friends here, and they'd be more than happy to pray with you, to help you come to know Him as Lord of your life. If you have been beating yourself up about past decisions that have turned out to make you reap a lot of bad stuff, you need the Holy Spirit to wash your mind, renew your mind by His love. Come on up and let them pray with you. See what the Lord will do. And then take an hour this week and share the good news of the gospel of Jesus with somebody. Plant a seed, may change their life forever. Amen. Have a great week, folks.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.